All right. Well, I wanted to continue the series we started a couple of weeks ago. I don't know if I'll do this continuous. I don't think I will. In most series, I don't. When I did Job, I didn't do it continuous. David, I didn't do it continuous. I break it up from time to time and talk about other subjects, different things, because I'm always trying my best to maintain balance and recognize that there are other things that people will need in their course and walk and service to God as well. And so maybe next week I'll take a slight break from the series. But today we're going to talk about the Lutheran Church, its origins and beliefs. Again, might just real quickly mention, why must we identify erring churches? Ephesians 5:11 says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." Romans 16:17 says, "Now I urge you, brethren, mark those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." And so we do it to obey the word of God. We might also say we do it to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. He is our perfect example. He is the one we imitate. And we see that even Jesus condemned erring churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. There was five erring churches that he said they needed to get it straight, they needed to get it right, or else. And so we are just imitating our Lord as well as an example. And I might also mention too that if you think about it, it's part of God's plan of saving man. It works. I was thinking about this audience right here, and probably about half of us could raise our hand that we at one time were in an erring church, and somebody was kind enough, somebody loved us enough to point that out to us and say, "Hey, look, that's not right. Either the church needs to change or you need to change." And we're thankful for that, and because of that, many of us are now gathered here today, worshiping God in spirit and in truth. So again, it's part of God's plan, and it works. So on to the discussion of the hour, the Lutheran Church. It's important to understand its background, its origins, because it helps us to understand the context in which it arises. The period of European history from 606 to 1500 AD has been termed the Dark Ages. Maybe you've heard of that phrase before. It's termed the Dark Ages because during this era, European society actually regressed. It went backwards. The popes grew more powerful than the kings, believe it or not. One such example is how King Henry IV of Germany lost his throne by an order of the Pope. And in order for King Henry IV to get his throne back, he had to cross the Alps in the dead of winter and was ordered to stand outside the Pope's castle barefoot in the snow until his feet bled. And after 3 days, he was allowed into the castle, and he bowed to the Pope and was given back his kingdom. It was also a time in which the Black Plague had troubled Europe from the 1300s to the 1600s. Can you imagine 300 years of a plague among people that you knew? Nearly half of Europe's population was decimated by the plague of the 1300s. Now, the story of Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation and the Lutheran Church needs to be couched in this kind of background, in this kind of context. It was a dark time. It was a difficult time. All children, a quarter of all children died before the age of five. Could you imagine that? Having four children, you know at least one's going to die before the age of five, and maybe even after the age of five. Very, very sad, dark times. And so it's in this time that Martin Luther comes to the scene. Now, Martin Luther's father wanted him to be a lawyer. So Luther went to school to fulfill that wish. He got his degrees and was on to his upper education at law school. And there he tells a transformative story of his life. As he was leaving his father's house, returning back to his own in Germany, He was caught in a very frightful thunderstorm. And he thought for sure God was going to strike him dead with the lightning. Now, Luther had already lost three very close friends to the Black Plague. And so death surrounded him. Death was a common occurrence in his life. And he thought now was his time. In him traveling through this thunderstorm, he made a vow to God. If God should spare him, he would become a monk. And he lived through the storm. So, true to his word, he sold his law books and he entered the monastery life. Now, being close to death makes one think about their soul, and that's always been true. Nancy would often mention that to me. Sometimes people don't get serious about studying the Bible until they actually think their life is at hand. That's just a part of man. He thinks about what's to come next, what happens to me next. And so Martin Luther, being a man, thought the same thing as well. And so he entered the monastery. Now, he confessed that he was never felt that God was happy with him in all the rituals of the Catholic Church. That's the monastery that he joined, that he was a part of. He was a Catholic monk first. And what this would do is lead him to the other extreme. Since he was not happy, he felt God wasn't happy in his rituals, then there was nothing that one can do in order to be pleasing to God. And from that will come his doctrine, sola fide, which means faith only in Latin. Luther was depressed at this time in life, believing he wouldn't and couldn't please God. And so some of his colleagues, some of his fellow monks, encouraged him to make a pilgrimage to Rome. That's what sometimes the Catholic monks would do. That was the headquarters of the Catholic Church. And this journey lasted 2 full months. It was supposed to be liberating. It was supposed to be enlightening, where he would there travel to the head of the church and be able to see the bones of the saints and receive powers from them. And when he arrived, he was stunned by the decadence, that is, the worldliness, the materialism, and the corruption in Rome. He described it as a spiritual place filled with unspiritual people. He recognized it being a place as much about money as it was about religion. It became a sink for sucking in money all over Europe. And the papacy wielded great material power. Did you know the Pope at this time had his own private army? There at the fort at St. Angelo, it would have cannons from the walls. This is the Pope's place. This affected Luther's view of the Catholic Church. A few years later, Pope Leo X wanted to build a great cathedral in honor of St. Peter at Rome, but he just didn't have the money to do it. And so he commissioned an eloquent Dominican friar named John Tetzel to sell indulgences in Europe. Now, what's an indulgence? An indulgence was a remission for sins. You could even be one that purchased an indulgence for a sin you hadn't even committed yet. And so you are protected from that future sin that you're going to commit. All it was is that it took a little money to buy. See that? According to Catholic doctrine, those who die and are too good to go to hell, but not good enough to go to heaven, they go to purgatory. We studied that last week. And so if someone on earth is interested in removing a soul of a loved one from purgatory, well, they were told that they can pay and pray for them out. That was an indulgence. So John Tetzel would go around Europe selling these certificates as he would preach next to his red cross, and he would say these words: "Indulgences are the most precious and most noble gift of God." He says, "I will give you letters, these certificates, by which even the sins you intend to commit can be pardoned. I would not change my privileges for those of St. Peter in heaven, for I have saved more souls by my indulgences than the apostle by his sermons. There is no sin so great that an indulgence cannot remit. There is no sin that an indulgence cannot avail for the living or even for the dead. Priests, nobles, wives, youth, maiden, do you not hear your parents and your other friends who are dead cry from the bottom of the abyss? The moment you hear your money drop in the box, the soul of your mother will jump out of purgatory. When the gold in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs with wings. He was very eloquent in the way he would describe what he would do. And many people gave great sums of money so the Pope would build St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome, which still stands to this day. You can see how ornate it was. You can see how much they were able to raise by such words as that. Well, Luther was rightfully disturbed by this practice. You had poor people dying from the Black Plague, giving their last penny to purchase these indulgences. Meanwhile, the Pope sat on a golden throne in Rome. St. Peter's Basilica Cathedral in Rome was built off the sale of these certificates. However, to challenge the Catholic Church in these days was fraught with risk. There was a Bohemian man before Luther comes to the scene by about 100 years. His name was John Huss, and he stood against some of the Catholic traditions, and he paid the awful price for doing that, and he was burned at the stake. See, John Huss came onto the scene before the printing press came to the scene, and so they got to him very quickly. His reforms were stamped out. To understand how Martin Luther's worked is to understand, again, a part of world history. Because his would have been stamped out just as quickly as John Huss if it hadn't been for the invention of the printing press. See, what the internet or social media is to us today was what the printing press was to them of their day. A quick way to disseminate information across the known world. We've all heard of Luther and how he nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg. And that's made very dramatic that he would be so bold to do that. But what you have to understand is this, that it was actually standard practice for monks to post some of their grievances on the door of a church. It became subjects of debate. They weren't afraid of religious debate in those days. People condemned each other all the time. You just have to be willing to defend it. Back it up by Scripture. The reason why Martin Luther's caught fire was because of the printing press. Now it could be reproduced and spread very quickly over Europe. And so his influence would now have a great impact. And so in essence, and a hurricane had been unleashed and caught fire among the church, the Catholic Church. So in 1521, he was called to trial. And this trial, he would learn a number of things. It's often famously called the Diet of Worms, which just means an assembly at the town called Worms. Just imagine, though, being called to Washington, D.C., you, and you're going to stand before the President, the Senate, the Congress, and the Supreme Court, and you're called to give an account for some of the things you've been teaching. That's kind of a parallel to what is happening to Luther. He's having to now give an account for what he believed, and he learned that there was a great crowd gathered, and it was said that 9/10 were shouting, "Long live Luther," 90%. "We appreciate Luther." And the other 10% was crying out, "Death to the Pope." So, in essence, he had won the hearts of many people that were willing to stand up against this corrupt church. The Pope had been extorting them, right? Selling salvation to them. And if you're poor enough, well then guess what? You're out of luck. You can see how Luther was primed to now go to the other extreme, saying there's nothing you can do for salvation. At this trial, he was told to recant his writings, to recant his beliefs. And he was famously dictated as saying, "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils. For they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything. For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. On this I take my stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen." Powerful words recorded in history, no doubt about it. Tremendously, he was spared from death at that time because the vote was not unanimous among the council. But he would live a life on the run. Pope Leo, when he gets word, this is the words of Martin Luther, withdrew from Martin Luther. Martin Luther was famously known to, once he received the letter of withdrawal, burns it. Meant nothing to him. Now, Martin Luther married. He also taught and believed that other priests could marry. Obviously, the Catholic Church forbid marriage among the priests. In 1546, he died of a heart attack. He joked that he would be a ghost to priests and bishops and popes. It would cause more trouble than 1,000 living Luthers. After Luther's death, his followers went by the name Lutheran, and the Augsburg Confession became the official creed of the Lutheran Church. So that is their origin. That is their background. Let's talk about some of their beliefs. Believe it or not, if you were to walk into a Lutheran service, you're going to see a service with a very Catholic presence. They're very much into liturgy. You know, the ritualistic reading and phrases and robes and special garbs, instrumental music. It's very much like the Catholic Church. Again, Martin Luther wasn't trying to tell people to leave the Catholic Church. He was trying to reform the Catholic Church. That's why it's called a reformation. It says here, and again, I'm quoting from Lutheran sources. You know, this is their viewpoints. Many Lutherans still consider themselves as a reforming movement within the Catholic Church, rather than a separatist movement. And so the Lutherans have engaged in ecumenical dialogue with other church bodies for decades. So again, here's a picture of a Lutheran service. Again, it looks very Catholic, even in the way in which it's outlaid and the procedures that take place. Again, another picture from a Lutheran worship service. Very, very similar. Now, their creeds, they heavily trust in their creeds. Although the Lutherans had cast off the bondage of the Pope, they put on themselves another bondage, another master, that is of creeds. They believe in the Augsburg Confession, as mentioned, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Anastasian Creed, Luther's Catechism, both longer and shorter catechism, and the Book of Concord. Of course, to this, the Word of God speaks, doesn't it? That we're not to put the traditions and word and doctrines of men above the word and doctrine of God. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 25, Jesus asked, when it came to the doctrine of John's baptism, the teaching of the baptism of John, where did it originate? In Matthew 21, 25, the baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? And from this question, we understand that Jesus is saying, not just the baptism of John, but every doctrine has its source from either from heaven, that is from God, or from men. The creeds of men are written by man alone. Though they may quote Scripture from time to time, To say that we're going to abide by this creed is to abide by something that originates from man. We need to seek to abide by the things that originate from God, from heaven. And indeed, the Bible, the Word of God, comes from heaven. Jesus even says in John chapter 6, verse 63, he talks about his words. John chapter 6, there verse 63, Jesus says, "It is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words which I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." So it is the words of Christ in particular that come from God, right? They are spiritual, they are life-giving, not the words and creeds of men. And Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Oftentimes individuals justify the creeds by saying it's just simply a recounting of the Word of God. Then why do you need it? It's because of all their extra commentary that they put upon it and then bind it upon their various bodies and congregations. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, Paul says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than which we have preached, let him be accursed. As I have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." So Paul was saying that the word that was committed to the early disciples shouldn't be added to, shouldn't be subtracted from, even by an apostle himself, he said. Even if we did it, we should be accursed. So in essence, when they spoke by the Spirit, that was as if God was speaking, and it shouldn't be recanted or negated. The ironic thing is that Luther heavily endorsed the belief of sola scriptura, right? Scripture alone. And yet they adapt so many things above the Scripture alone, namely these creeds right here. They do many things without Scripture and by tradition. Again, as you saw by observance from those pictures of a Lutheran service. Luther had this view, and then he goes on to write his own creeds. In fact, two of them, the longer and shorter catechism. Among some of their beliefs found in these creeds, I had already mentioned this part right here, excuse me. This is just a little cartoon. Again, if you just need the Bible or the Scripture alone, why would you need the creeds? Because often they're trying to teach something in addition to the creeds. For example, like original sin or born in sin. I thought Judy had a good comment about how God had recognized that from youth someone goes astray, not from infancy or not from birth. But Luther, like many Catholics, believed that they did. He said that they have inherited a sinful heart, and the germs of sin in them will soon grow. They say because of this original sin, the sin from which all other sins come, all descendants of Adam and Eve, thus all humans are born in sin and are sinners. This is what Lutherans believe and teach, because they believe Luther also taught the same as well. It's also why Luther believed in infant baptism. Right? You're born in sin. You have to be forgiven of those sins. Talk more about that a little bit later on. What does the Scripture say? Well, the Bible is pretty clear. One is not born in sin. Here are some good examples in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. Ezekiel 18, there verse 20. Ezekiel had a few words to say about this. In Ezekiel 18:20, he says, "The soul who sins shall die." Now listen, "The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father." Luther says he does. Catholicism says they do. Right? We bear the sin of Adam. But God says the Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. It's the soul that sins. That is, that they commit the sin, they're the ones that will be held in account for it. They shall die. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and there verse 29, the wise man Solomon said, Ecclesiastes 7:29, truly this only I have found. What is that that you found, Solomon? That God made man upright. God made us upright. That's how we're all made. That's how we all come into this world. And as we looked at last week, Matthew chapter 18 and verse 3, there Jesus, when he wanted to give an example of conversion, when he wanted to give an example of innocence, he called to him in the midst of the group a little child. And he said in Matthew 18:3, assuredly I say to you, unless you're converted and become as little children, so these were examples of conversion, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Not a good example if those little children are little sinners, right? They're all born in sin and are sinners. No, you got to be converted and become like them. Got to have that stage of innocence restored once again. Their concept and belief on baptism. They say Christ does not specify the mode of baptism, which I would argue is not true. It may be performed in any one of the three ways, namely by sprinkling, pouring, or immersion. One mode is just as valid as another. And so they have all kinds of different versions of baptism. What does the Bible say about that? The Bible describes baptism as a burial, which would be true of the word baptism, which means immersion. Look there in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. Colossians 2 verse 12. There it says that we're buried with him in baptism. How do you bury someone in baptism if it's not an immersion where the water closes over the body? That does not happen in sprinkling. That does not happen in pouring. Again, Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. Romans 6 and verse 4. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. And that just as Christ was raised by the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. And so it's described as a death, burial, and resurrection. Again, the picture of immersion certainly describes one being buried and one being raised to walk again. They also believe in infant baptism, as I mentioned. They say we also baptize infants because, quite simply, it works. Well, I don't think the infant could put up much of a fight, right? I don't think they have much of a choice in the matter. So, of course, in your estimation, it works. But the reality is the Bible always placed faith before baptism. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. In Acts chapter 8, there in verse 37, Acts the 8th chapter in verse 37, there you see Philip preaching to the eunuch from Ethiopia. He preached Jesus to him. And the eunuch said, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Guess what? An infant could never say yes to that. They wouldn't even know what you were talking about. They cannot believe even with a small smidge of their heart. And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he said, I believe. He confessed that faith. And then he was baptized. He took him down into the water and then brought him up out of the water. Again, why do we confront these doctrines? Why do we confront these errors? It's because we hope to find those souls that may be in it to be saved. You know, I preached this sermon in Acts chapter 8 of Philip and the eunuch in a gospel meeting a number of years ago. And I said these same things about what Lutherans teach, what others teach about infant baptism, and how it's not Bible baptism. And at the invitation, a young girl comes forward. She stands right here, and she tells me, I was baptized as a Lutheran, as an infant. And she said, I've been reading these scriptures. And I asked my priest, why aren't we baptizing like this? And he said, oh, it doesn't really matter because it's only faith only that saves you. So you don't need to be baptized again. And she came to the gospel meeting a week or so later. And she heard me preach the very thing she was reading and studying. Someone said the truth. And she recognized it. And she was baptized that night. Again, we don't preach against other churches because it's fun to do. It's the last thing that's fun to do. We do it to save souls. To call them out of darkness. And some of these souls have been reading and studying themselves. And they're just waiting for someone to say what they can read. And they want to render submission to that simple gospel message. So sadly, our Lutheran friends do not teach Bible baptism according to Scripture. Now, let me just talk real quickly about their denominational organization. You do not read of any of this in Scripture as well. They have synods, which are filled with pastors and lay representatives elected by multiple congregations, right? So instead of just having these individual congregations, they have intercongregational work, they elect these officials, and they begin to conduct affairs that way. Then they'll have general bodies or conferences, a national and international body that meets annually to decide the direction of the denomination. The Bible answer to this is very plain and simple. We don't read of any construction like that in the New Testament. The Bible is very clear. Follow the pattern of the New Testament, right? We don't have any pattern for synods or general body conferences. What we do see is elders, deacons, and saints. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. We see Acts 20 and 28. To shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Paul told the elders, didn't he? 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 3. That was actually 1 Peter 5 verse 3. To shepherd the church of God which is among you. So that these are explicit directions in Scripture for the organization of a local church, and nothing that we read beyond that at all. And so again, if they're sola scriptura, if they're saying Scripture alone, well then that means no denominations, no denominational hierarchy, right? Because you only read of locally self-governed groups in the Scripture. Now, the name Lutheran. Ironically, Martin Luther has famously penned, I pray you leave my name alone and not to call yourselves Lutherans, but Christians. But guess what? They proudly wear that name today. They certainly didn't regard him as authoritative when it came to that, as they're now described as the Lutheran Church. So Luther came from the Catholic Church, not the Church of Scripture. And that's why you can see much of Catholicism was retained and practiced by Lutherans. The main difference is, right, is that you have Catholics going to the extreme in regards to works, and Lutherans go to the other extreme and saying no works at all. And so that brings us to one of the main doctrines that we're going to spend the rest of our time really on, and that is their belief of faith only. Lutherans teach that sinners cannot do anything, any good works, to satisfy God's justice. Every human thought and deed is colored by sin and sinful motives. You're going to see how Calvin takes this even further in another lesson. God has intervened in this world because he loves sinners and does not want them to be eternally damned, and by his grace alone, his free gift of mercy, a person is forgiven, adopted as a child of God, and given eternal salvation. Lutherans believe that all who trust in Jesus alone can be sure of their salvation, for it is in Christ's work and his promises in which their surety lies. And so this highly influenced Luther's view in regards to the Bible. Because evidently, and you and I both know if we've read the Bible for some time, there are many passages that tell us to obey God, right? I mean, even in our rudimentary overview of the Bible, the big picture class, right? What did we see? We saw that there was people that obeyed God and they were blessed, right? Like Abel, like Noah. And there's people that disobeyed God and they were cursed, like Cain and like the rest of the world that didn't survive the flood. Just a rudimentary view of the Bible. That goes on throughout the Bible, that God expects his people to obey him. Guess what? That means there's an action you and I have to make. A choice, a decision that we have to make. But Luther, and again, couched in this context, seeing how Catholics had so destroyed this concept. It wasn't about obeying God in the Bible. It was about obeying what the Pope says. And so we're going to do this and that and this ritual and that ritual and this tradition because either these are good works. So Luther goes to the other extreme, says, no, no good works. No works count at all. Sadly, that made him throw out even works of the Bible for obedience. Now, Luther came to a crossroads when he came to the book of James. Why? Well, because James chapter 2 plainly states, let's go ahead and turn to James chapter 2. What does James chapter 2 say? In James chapter 2 and verse 24, James plainly states, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And so James said something that completely contradicted the view of Martin Luther. And Martin Luther thought it contradicted the view of all of Scripture. You see? He believed in faith only. James condemned faith only. So Luther presented a false dichotomy. That is, it's either faith or works, and it can't be both. And by faith, he meant passive, right? I just simply believe. I just sit back and I believe. And by that faith, I'll be justified. And works is something's active. It's something you do. And so, it can't be both. So he had a misunderstanding of works. Luther goes on to insert the word only into his translation of Romans 3:28. You see that a man is justified by faith, and he added the word only in his version. It was even pointed out to him that that word only is not in the original manuscripts. And he said, I know. And yet he put it in there anyway, because that was what he believed. So he added to the Word of God. But since James contradicted that view, he called it an epistle of straw. That means it's not able to stand, that it could be burned. And so he declared it as uninspired and just put it as an appendix in his Bible and not among the 66 books, right? So he would just have 65. James is tossed out. Luther's justification by faith alone would make its way into those creeds that I talked about earlier. Creeds by which their church is founded upon. Now, Luther says James was aimed to refute those who relied on faith without works. And listen to what he says. And it is too weak for his task in mind, understanding it works. It mutilates the Scriptures and thus directly contradicts Paul and all Scriptures, seeking to accomplish by enforcing the law what the epistles successfully effect by love. Therefore, I will not place his epistle in my Bible among the proper leading books. Luther kicking James out of his Bible. That's how he solved it. He said, many have toiled to reconcile Paul with James, but to no purpose, for they are contrary. Faith justifies. Faith does not justify. He says, I can't make those two come together. So I'll pledge my life that no one can reconcile these proportions, and if he succeeds, he may call me a fool. Again, why does that contradict? Because he believed faith, when God said faith, it meant faith only justifies. So you can't say faith only justifies and then faith only does not justify. But that's not what the Bible says. It never said faith only justifies. It says faith justifies, to which we all agree. Amen. That's true. It absolutely does. But so too does works, because James says it does. James actually says faith only does not justify. So what Luther tried to do was get James, in essence, to say that. You see that a person is justified by faith alone, but he had to cross out by works and not by. See that? That's not the Word of God. That's man trying to outsmart the Word of God, trying to make the Word of God contradict itself, pitting Scripture against Scripture. That's not how we solve problems. If we ever do that, it means we have the wrong interpretation of the Scripture, and we got to go back to the study and find the harmony, because there is always harmony in God's Word. And James 2:24 and Romans 3:28 absolutely harmonize. There's no contradiction, because what you begin to understand as you study the text is that Paul and James were speaking of different types of works. Paul was addressing works of merit by the law of Moses. Remember, we studied the book of Romans. Rich led us in that. We often went to that point, that Paul was trying to show one was not justified by the law of Moses. James was addressing works of faith, that is, works of the law of Christ, works of obedience that he's commanded us to do, either by command, example, or necessary inference, that he wants us to follow. And you can see again in the context, that's clearly borne out. Just look at a few of these real quick. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 there, verse 1. Romans 3, 1. So he's put only, the word only, faith only, in Romans 3:28. So we're going to back up in the context and look at the context. Romans 3:1, the first verse in Romans 3. He says in verse 1, what advantage then has the Jew, or what profit of circumcision? So what's he talking about? He's talking about an action under the law of Moses, circumcision, done by a who? A Jew, right? So there's the context. Is one justified by those things? No. Otherwise, even the Gentiles couldn't be justified. And again, in Romans chapter 7, if we go even further in the book of Romans, you see again he addresses this. Romans 7:1, or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over man as long as he lives. What law are you talking about? Well, verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Again, what law are you talking about, Paul? Verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not, for on the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet. Question, what law says you shall not covet? He's talking about the Ten Commandments. That was one of the ten. He's addressing works of merit under the law of Moses. Yes, those don't justify. Unfortunately, Luther didn't see that. James is talking about the works under the law of Christ, which do justify, which makes sense because he often tells us to obey him. If you love me, keep my commandments, Jesus said. See that? He's not saying just faith alone, no commandment keeping, no works matter. Keep my commandments. They absolutely matter. Hebrews chapter 5 says that he's the author of eternal salvation to all that obey him. So faith was never meant to be excluding of works. And that's exactly what they do. In fact, you might even say, do you really truly believe unless you're going to obey, right? If I told my kids, hey guys, I'm going to give you $10,000 if you wash my car today. I mean, what? I mean, that's hard to believe, isn't it? You serious, Dad? You really would do that? There's a little doubt, right? Then one of them's going to get that bucket as fast as they can. They're going to get out there, start washing that car, right? And they're going to get that car washed, And at the end of it, when I give them $10,000, what do I say? Thanks for believing me. Now, did they have to do anything to get that $10,000? They had to believe me. But what did that belief have to do? It had to obey me, didn't it? It had to actually do the work. So when God says, I'm going to give you something more grand, more tremendous than 10,000, 10 million, 10 quadrillion dollars, I will give you a place in heaven beyond the wildest imagination you could ever have. What do you have to do? Well, you have to believe me. And if you do what I've told you to do in the New Testament, that'll be yours. What? Really? That's all we got to do? And we get that? And then we get to work. We start doing what he's asked us to do. See, our faith is motivating our works, and then we're fulfilling what he asked us to do. And in the end, God will say, thanks for believing me. Well done, good and faithful servant. Well, what? Well done. You did something. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I'll make you rule over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. So sadly, the Lutherans have run to the extreme and taken the faith-only position because their founder, Martin Luther, had done that very thing. The ironic thing is that while he detested the idea that righteousness could be bought and transferred through an indulgence, he actually approved of infant baptism, and he said, in his words, I quote, "The infant is aided by the faith of others, though he has no faith of himself." So even he himself had a view where faith is transferred to others on no account of their own faith. It's sad. Really is sad. But again, man often contradicts. That's why we go to the Word, the Scripture, and allow it to speak in context, and we understand the will and Word of God. So how do we study with them? Well, I think you certainly need to try and address the idea of grace alone through faith alone, because the Scripture never says we're saved by any one thing alone, right? I mean, if they can say grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone, that's three different things, right? Can I go ahead and say by confession alone, by repentance alone, and by baptism alone? No, that's not how this works. Well, again, what we're showing is it's never by any one thing alone. So what I would do is I'd go to Hebrews chapter 11, and I'd show that saving faith was always obedient, right? Because in Hebrews 11, it always says, by faith, so-and-so. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Noah. By faith, Moses. And then it goes on to say what they did. That's faith that was working together with their works. By that, their faith was made perfect. And by the way, the Bible makes it very clear, the blood of Christ justifies. And that blood had to flow backwards, even for those under the old covenant, didn't it? God, foreknowing that His Son would come and die on the cross, could be able to issue salvation upon that promissory note to those that lived before Christ died on the cross. But in time, that blood would forgive them of their sins. Now, who's it going to forgive? Under the old covenant, those who believed God and obeyed God, right? And I suggest to you, it's the same that it will save today after the cross. Those who believe God and obey God. That's why we do lessons like this. Because we have to recognize, even if we as a church of Christ, as a local body, if we're not believing God and obeying God, then we'll be lost just as well as the Lutherans. God doesn't play favorites. We have to make sure what we do is according to Scripture and follow that Scripture. And it's to that church and to Christ that we call people to. The church
of Scripture.
We put our faith and trust into the Bible. We seek to be solely guided by the Bible. And we have no creed but Christ. We don't recite individuals of the past to establish our authority for what we do in the present. We cite Scripture. We cite the Word of God. Creeds only add to the Word of God. And so we call people to Christ because it is Jesus who said He has all authority both in heaven and on earth. And He tells us to go and make disciples of all nations. And He tells us you do that by baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So maybe there's someone here this morning that is not a disciple of Christ yet. Would you be baptized in water for the remission of your sins? That you come to Christ, be added to the church of Christ, not by a vote, by a group, right? But as you surrender obedience to the plan of salvation, you're added to Christ and His church, universal, by the Lord Himself. Then we'd hope you seek to join this local congregation and worship and work with us as we seek to serve God in spirit and in truth. Maybe there's a child of God that is forsaking God's way, not doing what God would have them to do. As an individual, you need to make that right. Sometimes individuals will say, like, well, there is no perfect church. And what they mean often is, we know of individuals within the church that are not living the life they ought to live. Okay? Well, an individual does not a church make. And the sins that I might commit personally does not then make you then guilty of those sins. The church is established by Christ and upholds the doctrine of Christ. We try to worship according to the Word of God in our practice, in our organization, in our works. That church is perfect because that church is established by Scripture. But in the course of that, there may be individuals that make up the body of Christ that are not doing what God has asked them to do. And God calls to that individual to come back to Him. Repent of their sin. Be faithful unto death. So in that sense, yes, there will never be a perfect, quote, church, right? Because there will always be some individual that's not doing right. But what we should do is be a little more accurate in our terminology. That God's perfect church of the Bible is sometimes made up of imperfect people that need to get right with God. And so if we find any of those here this morning, this time is for you to answer the gospel call. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing? Soul, why will you linger, wandering from the fold of God? Hear you not the invitation? Oh, prepare to meet thy God. Careless soul, oh, heed the word.